I didn't clock it off. Okay, thank you. Hi, everybody. First, I want to wish you all a Ketiva Chima Tova as we approach Rosh Hashanah, the Yom HaDin. And as a way of kind of setting a mood for this, I want to go back to something about the Haftoras. We know that, generally speaking, Chazal do not tell us what the Haftoros have to be for a particular Parsha. That is why there are so many different minhagim. We have Ashkenazim, Sephardim, and Talkim, Yekis, and Chabad, and everyone has different Haftoros for different Parshios of the week. The only requirement is in the Gemara that it be connected, have some connection, even a tenuous connection, to the Torah reading, and it's up to each community to decide what their Haftorah would be. But Chazal did declare that certain times of the year, we unlink the Haftorah from the Parsha, and we have a thematic Haftorah that is not connected necessarily to the Parsha. Among them, of course, every Yom Tov. On Yom Tov, we don't connect it to the Torah reading, we just have something to do with the Yom Tov. But Chazal specifically enacted that the 3 weeks before Tisha B'Av, we have three Haftorahs of Paranias, dealing with tragedy and suffering, followed by Shiva Denechemta, seven Haftorahs dealing with the theme of comfort and redemption. And that takes us from Shabbos Nachamu, which is after Tisha B'Av, all the way to Rosh Hashanah, the Shabbos before Rosh Hashanah. And then we move into the themes of Tshuva, the Haftorahs that deal with repentance and the like. So the pattern of the Haftorahs is adversity, consolation, repentance. Now if you think about that, that is actually not the way the sequence is supposed to unfold. The Torah itself says over and over again that through galus and suffering, we come to tshuva, we come to repentance. And from repentance, we come to redemption. So instead of a pattern that says suffering, redemption, repentance, the pattern should actually be suffering, repentance, redemption. That is also the pattern in the Shemona Esrei. In the Shemona Esrei, we ask Hashem to help us do tshuva, Hashiveinu Avinu. We then ask Hashem to forgive us. And only after we have done tshuva and have been forgiven, do we then have Geula, Goel Yisrael. So that would mean, actually, that we shouldn't have the Shiva Denechemta until after Yom Kippur. So what would you do right after Tisha B'Av? So you go back to the Haftaras of the week. So we would have the three of Paranios, then we would have a break, then we would have Tshuva, and then we would have the Haftaras of redemption. So why is it so that I interpose the Haftaras of comfort prior to a discussion of Tshuva? Since, as the Rambam says explicitly, based on the Gemara, Ein Yisrael Nigalin Ela B'Tshuva, the Jewish people are redeemed only through repentance. Without tshuva, there's going to be no geula. So there ought to be tshuva before geula, before nechama. Nechama is geula, really, right? Comfort is redemption. So first, let me point out a very interesting observation of the Avudraham. The Avudraham was one of the Rishonim who wrote on tefillah. And the Avudraham says, if you simply take the opening words of the seven Haftoras, and all seven Haftaras are from the same prophet, the great prophet of Nechama, the Navi Yeshayahu, you will see that the very opening words of the Haftorah represents a three-dimensional discussion between God, the Jewish people, and the prophets. The first Haftorah is Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, where the Hashem is commanding the Nevi'im, Nachamu, go and comfort my people. It is your job as a prophet, it is your job as a leader to give people hope and courage and comfort in times of difficulty. To let them see that things will get better. Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. That's Haftorah number one. The second Haftorah, though, is the Nevi'im reporting back to Hashem that the Jewish people the second Haftorah is the Jewish people responding that they're not receiving comfort. Vatomer Tzion. What does Tzion say to the Nevi'im? Azavani Hashem! Hashem has abandoned me. Vashem shechechani, and God has forgotten me. Right? So mission number one is tell the prophets, go in comfort. Haftorah number two, the Jewish people saying, we're not going to be comforted. Haftorah number three is the Nevi'im reporting back to God. Ania soar lo nuchama. The storm tossed, impoverished entity, lo nuchama, has not been comforted. So, as a result, in the fourth Haftorah that we read yesterday, Hashem has to take over the job. The Nevi'im could not comfort Am Yisrael. What was yesterday's Haftorah? Anochi, Anochi, hu menachem chem. I will be the one that will comfort you. The Nevi'im themselves cannot do it. I will comfort you. That's Anochi. And the next two Haftorahs, next week and the week after, is Hashem saying, Kumi Ori, rise and shine, for your Redeemer has come. And then it finally culminates with the last Haftorah, where the Jewish people say, Sos Asis Bashem, I am comforted, I am finding my joy in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you see that Avudram takes the seven Haftorahs in a very nice pattern. The prophets are given a mission. The Jewish people are not comforted by the prophets. They report back to God. God takes over the job. God comforts us over three Haftorahs. And the seventh Haftorah, the Jewish people says, I am comforted. Now, of course, one might ask the question, what do we mean that God himself comforts us? I mean, after all, I mean, most of us don't hear the word of God directly. I mean, at most, we hear the words of the Nevi'im. If the words of the Nevi'im didn't comfort us, although they were given by Hashem, what do we mean that Hashem will comfort us? And the answer is that the comfort that Hashem gives us is often not a matter of something we hear from somebody else. But there is an internal message of hope that a person has in life. And this is true in national calamity, and it is true in individual tzaras as well, in which a person is given the ability to get up every morning, a person is given the ability to put one foot in front of the other foot, to go on, to rebuild. And this is not necessarily the Pollyannish joy of, wow, it's a wonderful day type of thing, in which you're skipping and singing. It's sometimes done with a certain heaviness, a certain sadness. But one realizes that Hashem has given you the koach to go on and to recover. And if we don't understand why we go through so many tzaras, but if God is going to get the blame, so to speak, for the tzaras, we have to recognize that God also gets the credit for the nechama as well. Think about how Jews rebuilt after the Holocaust. In more recent times, we in Eretz Israel, whether it's Gush Katif or Gaza last year, all of those different tzaras that we've been through so many times, over and over and over again, and indeed, tzaras are not over yet, because in the Ikvus of the Mashiach, in the footsteps of Mashiach, there is the Chavle Mashiach. There is the birth pains of Mashiach. And it's such a beautiful, precise analogy that in birth pains there is tremendous pain and suffering. Most people today get it relieved by anesthetic. You know that when anesthesia was introduced for childbirth in the 19th century, the Christian theologians, all of whom were men, were against it. They said, how can a woman take anesthetic? This is the curse of Chava. Chava was cursed. You shall give birth with pain. You have no right to alleviate the pain. This was actually a Christian position in the 19th century, that anesthesia for childbirth was a contravention of God's will, that women should suffer. In Judaism, we never took that position. We understood a curse just means darko shalolam, that is the natural. It's not that God is giving you a mitzvah. God is not saying, thou shalt suffer. It's not a mitzvah. It's a reality, but we are permitted to try to mitigate the reality in various ways, just as we would do for any sickness or any pain or the like. It's a reality, but we can try to make it better. In fact, you know, in a sense, I want to point out, without getting too far afield, that the ideology of Naturae Carta is in some ways similar to the Christian approach to anesthesia. Because the idea was, hey, God cursed women that they have to suffer, you have no right to make it better. Right? That's the Christian position. What did Naturae Carta say? God put us into galus, we have no right to make our situation better by establishing a state. Now, I'm not saying they're exactly the same because there are different sources. But once again, the counter argument for both would be that if it's in the nature of the world that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created difficulties, it is also within our divine license to try to improve our matzav. We don't have to maximize our suffering because God decreed it. God also allowed us to alleviate our pain in various ways, and that would be true for anesthesia for a woman in childbirth, as well as establishing a state. But okay, but be it as it may, this is the meaning of God comforting us, that God gives us a sense of strength, a sense of courage, a sense of renewal, an ability to go on. Okay. But we still have to go back to the initial question that I raised. And the initial question that I raised is that since all of the nechama only comes when there's tshuva, we should read the Haftaris of tshuva before the Haftaris of nechama. So for this, I need to go back a few weeks. I want to go back to the parsha that we read, Shabbos Nachamu, the Shabbos right after Tisha B'Av, Parsha Sviatzchanan, where Moshe Rabbeinu, in the last 6 weeks of his life, is speaking to the new generation of the Midbar. These are people that were either born in the Midbar or people that were younger than 20 at the time of the Exodus. They had known no other life other than under Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership. And he is talking about, he's warning them about not committing the sins of their forefathers. And he says, V'yaschanan el Hashem, I prayed and I begged Hashem to let me enter the land of Israel. I prayed and I begged, as Gemara says, he prayed and he begged that if he wouldn't go as a leader, he would at least go as a commoner, or even as a bird or as a fly. V'yaschanan, and I prayed, and as Rashi says, aschanan means matnas chinam. I didn't say I deserved it, I didn't say I was entitled to it. Tzadikim, don't come to Hashem and say, give it to me because es kumtmir, because it comes to me. A tzaddik asks Hashem for a gift, for mercy, for rachmanis. And the pasuk says, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Vayisaber Hashem bi lemanchem. Hashem was angry at me because of you. Right? Moshe hit the rock, etc. And therefore Hashem decreed that Moshe could not enter Eretz Yisrael. So the simple meaning of the pasuk is actually very, very perplexing. Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be saying to the Jewish people, it was your fault that I messed up. You got me angry. You got me upset. You were complaining about the water, so I lost my temper and I hit the rock and I spoke harshly. But it's your fault. You made me do it. That's what the pasuk seems to say. But that's a very, very difficult understanding. You know, would we expect, whatever Moshe Rabbeinu's sin was, and there are many, many interpretations, it certainly would not be the derech of a tzaddik to blame other people for committing the sin. You know, it's analogous, lahavdil, you know, the person who abuses his spouse and says, she made me do it. You know, she was so unreasonable, you know, and didn't have dinner on time, so I hit her. Well, I understand. It is possible for people to be unreasonable, and that happens all the time. But once again, that doesn't excuse, that doesn't exonerate. No abuser can say, people say with rape, people with all sorts of, the other person made me do it, or did something that made me do it. Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest Navi that ever lived, the greatest Navi that will ever be, certainly is not going to say, if I sinned, it was your fault. So how do we understand the pasuk, Vayisaber Hashem bi lemanchem? So the Medrash already makes the very important linguistic point that the word lemanchem actually does not mean because of you. It doesn't mean you are the reason that I sinned. But rather, God was angry at me for your sake, for your benefit, lemanchem. Meaning, God was angry at me for your benefit. It was for your benefit that God decreed I could not go to Eretz Yisrael. Now the question is, How would it be for our benefit? How is it our benefit that Moshe doesn't go to Eretz Yisrael? So there are actually three explanations. The actual explanation that the Medrash gives is the following. That Moshe Rabbeinu had to die in Chutz La'aretz so that Hashem would come and resurrect the dead of Chutz La'aretz and bring them to Eretz Yisrael. How is that so? So the Medrash gives a very interesting mashal, a cute mashal. The Medrash says, let's imagine I lost a small amount of money. Let's say I lost a shekel in the dark. But I want that shekel. I'm embarrassed to ask you to help me look for a shekel. People, you know, you'll think I'm cheap or whatever it is. So what I might do, although I personally wouldn't do this way because I'd be afraid I'd lose the more expensive thing, is I might drop, you know, a 20 shekel, you know, note and say, oy, 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 I lost 20 shekel, can you help me look for it? And once they're looking for the 20 shekel, we'll look for the shekel too. You know, I'll find the shekel as well. So I'll probably keep an eye on where the 20 shekel is and say, you know, we can look together. Now, it says like this, if Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't have died in Chutz La'aretz, Hashem Kavyachol wouldn't go to the trouble to bring back all the mesim in Chutz La'aretz. He says they're not worth it. But once he has to go back for Moshe Rabbeinu, right, Moshe Rabbeinu is the 20 shekel note, he'll bring back the other mesim as well, and therefore it was to the benefit of Am Yisrael, the Medrash says, that Moshe died in Chutz La'aretz. This is what Medrash says. A second explanation is offered by the Malbim. The Malbim points out a Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos talks about one of the Kapitlach of Tehillim is a prophetic vision that David HaMelech had of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. And it says, Mizmor LeDavid, a song of David, Elokim, Bo, Goyim, Benachal HaSacha, behold, the nations have invaded your inheritance. Timu es Hechal Kachecha, they have contaminated your holy sanctuary. Samu es Yerushalayim Le'iyim, they have turned Jerusalem to a heap of rubble. Nosno es Nivlas Avodecha Le'yif HaShemayim, the corpses of your servants have been carrion for the birds, for the vultures in the, of the sky. It's really discussing the Chorban, the death of Am Yisrael, the death of the Tzadikim. So the Gemara asks a simple question. Mizmor LeDavid, Mizmor is normally a joyous song. So the Gemara asks, Mizmor LeDavid, such a psalm can be described as Mizmor LeDavid? It should be described as Kina LeDavid, a lamentation. So the Gemara says an interesting idea that needs a lot of understanding. And that is that because HaKadosh Baruch Hu destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, some of his anger, kaviyachol, was displaced on Eitzim V'Avanim, which spared us a certain degree of divine wrath. And had the Beis HaMikdash physically not have been destroyed, the anger from our sins would have resulted in a greater destruction of Am Yisrael. This is called Shafach Hamaso Al Eitzim V'Avanim. There is a certain displacement of anger onto the Eitzim V'Avanim that justifies the Mizmor LeDavid instead of the Kino LeDavid. Ah, this is a Gemara in Brachos. So says the Malbim, a beautiful point. It is brought down in a number of Mamore Chazal that had Moshe Rabbeinu entered Eretz Yisrael, the Beis HaMikdash would have been rebuilt immediately. And any Beis HaMikdash that Moshe Rabbeinu would have built could never have been destroyed. So what would have been if the Jewish people, as a result of their Averos, were deserving of an Onesh? Hashem wouldn't have had the option of Shafach Hamaso Aleitzim V'Avanim. It would have been a greater destruction for Am Yisrael. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Hashem was angry at me for your sake, for your benefit, so that future generations will survive because there'll be the ability of Shafach Hamaso Aleitzim V'Avanim. This is what the Malbim says. But the third explanation, that what does it mean, Hashem was angry at me for your sake, is offered by the Drasha Saran, and this is really the most important one for our purposes. And the Drasha Saran says the following. We know that the book of Devarim is a book of Musar, a book of Tochacha, rebuke, chastisement. Moshe Rabbeinu, before he leaves this world, is pointing out over and over and over again the sins that were committed by the Dor HaMidbar. Whether it's the Egel, whether it's the Meraglim, whether it's the complaint over the Man. Moshe Rabbeinu talks about the fact that the Jewish people are Mamrim. Mamrim are rebellious ones. And he warns them about Avodah Zarah when they come to Eretz Yisrael, and he warns them about arrogance and gaiva and kochi v'yotzim yadi, that you're going to say it's your power and it's your success that achieved everything. And of course, this is Moshe Rabbeinu's role. Moshe Rabbeinu, as the spiritual leader, has to point out their flaws, has to point out their chesronos, has to point out what needs to be corrected. It can't just be an I'm okay, you're okay situation. There are issues here, there are problems, there are averos, there are flaws, there are character defects. But the Ran says, if a teacher, a parent, a madrich, a navi, only points out the flaws that a person has, that is only 50% of the job or less. Because what happens is, if a person simply hears the message, I'm bad, I've sinned, I failed, I messed up, even though you might argue, well, paradoxically, that should spur me on to self-improvement, that's often not the case. Rather, the message I hear is, I'm hopeless, I'm messed up, I'm a failure. And that can have two responses. Either I say, I don't listen to you because I just reject your message. Or the other way around, I internalize the message so deeply that I feel that I'm not capable of becoming better because I am such a failure. It generates either resentment or despondency and hopelessness. Sometimes both at the same time. In fact, there's a saying that no person can become better unless they believe they're already okay. And that's a very important idea. Tshuva cannot only come from an awareness of my lacking. It has to come from an awareness of my strength, an awareness of my goodness. Because it is my goodness that enables me to become a better person. It is my goodness that enables me to know and to feel and to recognize that I can change and I can rectify and I can fix things. And that is why, in the profound wisdom of the Hebrew language, the word tshuva does not mean repent, it means return. And who are you returning to? Well, you're returning to God, because sin separates you from God. That's very true. But it also means you are returning to who you really are. You are becoming who you really are. You're not changing yourself that much. Maybe externally you're changing because we fall into bad habits. But really, tshuva is simply being the person that you are. We came into the world in a state of purity. Our neshama is beautiful. Our neshama is holy. We simply have to reconnect to that which we already are. So therefore, the Drasha Saran says, side by side with the need to point out the flaws of the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu must also point out how beloved they are in God's eyes, to build them up. And if you think about why this is so necessary, we have to consider the scenario here. The Jews are about to enter Eretz Yisrael. Now remember that life in the Midbar is very different than life in Eretz Yisrael. In the Midbar, the Jewish people are surrounded by a spiritual cocoon. They have the man that come down from heaven. They have the well that came in the merit of Miriam. They have the clouds of glory. Of course, they just lost that because Aaron died shortly before. But they had the clouds of glory that protected them. They lived with Moshe Rabbeinu. Every moment was filled with Kedusha and an awareness of God's presence. Now that has its cost. That's why in the Midbar, the Midas HaDin is so dramatic. Every time we do a sin, thousands of people die because you have this tremendous closeness to Hashem. But what's going to happen when Moshe Rabbeinu dies and we enter Eretz Yisrael. There is no longer going to be man. We're going to have to farm, plow, and plant. There is no longer going to be clouds of glory. We're going to have to fight our own battles. There will no longer be the well of Miriam. We're going to have to dig and get our own wells. We're going to have lawyers and doctors and accountants and businesses and societies. And the hand of God is not going to be so visible. And as a result, we are prone to either the arrogance of Kochi V'Yotzem Yadi, or the other way around, the sense of helplessness and hopelessness that Hashem has abandoned us. And one can understand that this new generation that essentially has been, if we might use a bit of a harsh word, infantilized. They were swaddled like babies in the Midbar. Now has to grow up and face a hard world. A world where God is, of course, running the show, but you're not always going to see it. A world in which we make real world choices that have consequences. And we're scared. And we're frightened. And worst of all, we're not going to have a Moshe Rabbeinu to give us the answer. Right? No one could ever replace Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Jewish people feel we're not worthy, we're not able. So Moshe Rabbeinu, at this juncture, the Ran says, is trying to communicate to them, don't be afraid. Look at how beloved you are in God's eyes. Look at how many times you sinned against Hashem. And Hashem forgives your sins, and you're going to Eretz Yisrael. But the one time I sinned against you, again, the Ran is understanding the sin, that Moshe Rabbeinu spoke disrespectfully to the Jewish people, calling them rebellious ones. When I sin against you, one strike and I'm out. God was angry at me for your honor, for your sake, for your dignity. So don't feel afraid. Don't be intimidated. Hashem's love for you is so great. Right? See what the Ran is saying? Moshe is not saying, I sinned because you made me do it. Moshe is saying, God punished me because of His great love for you. And therefore, kama chavivim atem lufnei amakam, how beloved you are before God. Don't be afraid. Indeed, this idea that when the leader loses faith in his people, he can no longer be the leader. This happened exactly with Eliyahu HaNavi. In a very, very famous scene, Eliyahu HaNavi, who according to Chazal is a reincarnation of Pinchas, or perhaps he actually was Pinchas who didn't die. Eliyahu HaNavi lived at a time when many, many Jews were Ovdei Avodah Zarah. They worshipped the prophets of the Baal. Achav, the evil king of Israel, of the 10 tribes, put a death sentence on Eliyahu HaNavi. But Eliyahu HaNavi then makes a tremendous Kiddush Hashem, one of the great supernatural miracles in Tanakh, where at Mount Carmel in Haifa, right, he has the prophets, the 400 prophets of the Baal build an altar, and Eliyahu HaNavi builds an altar, and then the prophets of the Baal pray to the Baal. Eliyahu HaNavi prays to Hashem during Mincha time. In fact, the Gemara says this is the source that Mincha is considered to be the dearest and most precious of all the tefillos. And a fire comes down from heaven and it consumes Eliyahu HaNavi's offering. And all of the Ovdei Avodah Zarah went on their knees and they called out, just as we call out at the end of Yom Kippur, Hashem Hu Elokim, God is the true God, there is only one God. And they all did tshuva. Eliyahu HaNavi changed a nation. But how long did that last? It lasted less than 24 hours. The next morning, Achav sends Eliyahu HaNavi a message basically saying, that was a pretty good trick, but I'm still going to kill you. Don't think anything has changed. So that's how many people say, if only God would do a miracle, right? It doesn't work. So Eliyahu HaNavi at this point gets broken. He basically says to Hashem, get rid of these people. They're worthless. They're no good. They're not deserving. Es priska heferu, they have annulled your covenant. The Medrash says, by the way, that it was a punishment to Eliyahu HaNavi because he says the Jewish people don't keep the covenant, that he has to come to every bris and every Pesach Seder. So it's a punishment. Now you might think, oh, it's nice to go to a bris, but you know, every bris in the world gets a little burdensome, as it were. Because he's like, oh yeah, they don't keep the bris, I'll show you. Go to this bris and that bris and that bris and that bris and the like. And he wanders in the desert for 40 days till he reaches Har Sinai. Eliyahu HaNavi reaches Har Sinai. Har Chorev, which is the name for Har Sinai. And then there's a very, very dramatic scene where there's a big fire and Hashem is not in the fire. And then there's a big earthquake that breaks the rocks and Hashem is not in the earthquake. And then there's a cold mamadaka, there's a small silent voice, or still voice, quiet voice. And Hashem is in that quiet voice. And what Hashem is really telling him there's a message there, and that is, don't think you're going to impress people by pyrotechnics, by tricks, by miracles. Miracles inspire a person for a short while. And then it vanishes, because it doesn't change the heart. The way you change a person is by talking to them, staying with them, guiding them with gentleness, with kindness. And that changes a person. But when Hashem starts talking, the conversation is a bit harsh. The conversation basically says, you are fired. Go anoint your successor. In other words, it's time for you to get out of here. You'll have another mission. Eliyahu HaNavi has many, many missions, Ara Yom Hazeh, and in fact he will be the announcer of Mashiach. But he was no longer to be the active leader of the Jewish people. Reason? He lost faith in Am Yisrael. When he lost faith in Am Yisrael, he could no longer be the leader of Am Yisrael. This is exactly Moshe Rabbeinu, the Ran says. When I lost faith in you, Hashem said, you can't lead anymore. Even Moshe Rabbeinu. So, the Drasha Saran says exactly the opposite of what you might have thought. Moshe Rabbeinu is not blaming the people for his sins. Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, look at how beloved you are. You're more beloved than I am. Don't be afraid. You can do it. He is giving them confidence. He is giving them reassurance. He is giving them hope. And the Rosh Hashanah says, that is what all true Musar must be. On one hand, you have to point out, as a parent, as a Rebbe, whatever it is, what needs to be corrected. But then on the other hand, it has to be against the backdrop of emphasizing the strengths and the goodness that a person has. Because that is the only way that a person will be able to grow. And this is obviously a very, very important message for how we have to raise our own children. In fact, Chazal described it very beautifully, with apologies to the lefties. Chazal always used the right hand as the stronger hand. If you're a lefty, just switch the directions. It'll work just as good. And Chazal say, Yamin mikareves. The right hand should be used for drawing near. And the left hand should be used for pushing away. And what that means is that the dominant aspect of your relationship with the child has to be with the right hand, meaning it has to be the kiruv, endearment, love, encouragement. There needs to be discipline, for sure. In fact, true love requires that there be discipline. But the discipline should be the weaker part of the relationship. The discipline is with the left hand, which is merachek. You push away, you create boundaries. The love is with the right hand. It is the dominance, right? Yamin mikarevas, usmol doche, and the left hand pushes away. Right, so this is the lesson we get from the Drasha Saran. And again, Rav Yerucham used to say of Mir, Rav Yerucham used to say that the person who is not aware of his failures is a foolish person. I think I'm perfect. I'm pretty foolish. But the person who is not aware of their greatness is a tragic figure. Because the person will never know what they could have become, what they should have become, what was in them. That is a tragedy. That is something, you know, we might laugh at the person who is oblivious of his flaws. Because that's just stupid. But there's something heartbreaking and tragic when a person is not aware of the greatness that is within them. And again, this is again something that we have to remember, both for our children and really for ourselves as well. So I just want to go back and say, with this idea, we can go back to the original question that I raised. And that is, I raised a question that the Haftoros give us a sequence of 3 Haftoros of tragedy, 7 Haftoros of comfort, and then we talk about tshuva. But the problem is, we have to do tshuva to get the comfort and redemption. So it should have been suffering, tshuva, and redemption. The answer is this. Chronologically, it is 100% the case that you first have, Am Yisrael first has to do tshuva, and only after tshuva is there going to be redemption. Right? So chronologically, that's absolutely the sequence. But psychologically, after we have undergone tragedies and we feel rejected by God, we need to be reassured of Hashem's comfort in order to give us the psychic energy to be able to do tshuva. Because it's only when I'm aware of Hashem's love and Hashem's care and Hashem's concern do I feel I'm worthy to try to become a better person. And therefore the Haftoros are not reflecting the chronological unfolding of how things will actually take place. It is reflecting the inner psychological dynamic that I must go through in order to bring me to tshuva. And I need the notion of redemption, of comfort, of God's love. And that God's love has to be twice. In fact, that's a very important message. There are 3 Haftoros that talk about our sins and our inadequacies and our failures and our korban. And it is followed by 7 Haftoros of comfort, which is more than double. That when someone is degraded or criticized, even for legitimate reasons, you gotta make it up more than double. Hashem comforts you more than double. It's not just one for one. In fact, in the whole process of asking forgiveness for people that we've hurt, you sometimes have to do more than the damage that you actually did, because unfortunately, psychological pain bears compound interest. And therefore, by the time, you know, the pain may have been 10 units, but after a year, maybe it's grown to 50 units. And therefore you gotta, that's why it's good to take care of things as early as possible. One shouldn't wait. Although, whatever you didn't do, Erev Yom Kippur, you gotta try to fix up. But one shouldn't necessarily wait until Erev Yom Kippur. If you hurt somebody, you know, Monday morning, middle of the year, fix it by Monday afternoon, middle of the year. It's still little. It's still not festering. It's not such a wound. Did you want to?
An additional message from your explanation of Moshe and Eliyahu no longer being able to be the leaders, was the right word you used, but rather you imply they'll be the vehicle through which Gula will come.
Right.
So what I got out of that was maybe it's unfolding in front of us now. In other words, we tend to think of Eliyahu and Navi coming as this person on a donkey, and hi, I'm here, I'm ready to bring the Ula. Maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it's the unfolding of miraculous events, which certainly the state of Israel, you know, the formation of the state of Israel, and all the subsequent wars that we've won and all that.
Right.
Maybe we are in the process, and Eliyahu is just a vehicle, not as a person. The events, the unfolding, and Moshe, like you said, he was left in the Midbar, so to go back for your shekel.
Yeah.
So maybe it's just a confluence of events, and we're waiting for this person, which is not really what's supposed to be happening.
Well, again, you know, as I say, some movements, not Orthodox in particular, have talked about the Messianic age. We do believe that Mashiach will be a particular person, but nevertheless, Rav Kook and others have talked about the idea that even though there will be a person, but it will be the culmination of a process, and a lot of these things are steps along that process. That's the issue of Aschalta de Geula and
like. He said that this Mashiach and Yosef is here already, and
yeah.
Wait, you know.
The Vilna Gaon, now again, this is a talk really for another time. The Vilna Gaon does say Mashiach ben Yosef can be a process. Actually, the Vilna Gaon himself says, in fact, the Vilna Gaon suggests in the Sefer Kol HaTor, written by one of his disciples, that the building up of Eretz Yisrael in a physical way is an expression of Mashiach ben Yosef, who prepares the physical infrastructure for Mashiach ben David. Some people consider that a forgery because it sounded like the Vilna Gaon was a proto-Zionist. So, as people often do, if the Vilna Gaon says something they don't like, they say, oh, that must be a forgery. It's not the Vilna Gaon. But Rav Chaim Friedlander, other very chashuv people, did examine this Sefer, and they considered it to be authentic. There's another thing in the Sefer Kol HaTor that people didn't like. This is a famous quote of the Vilna Gaon, that whatever secular wisdom a person lacks, he will lack in the Torah 10 times. So a person needs to be aware of all of the chachmas. That also was not popular. But the Vilna Gaon said both of those. The Vilna Gaon said both of those statements.
Did he also say that the war of Gog and Magog? The Vilna Gaon said the war of Gog and Magog is going to take.
A few minutes.
8 minutes.
Yep, that's correct.
And predicting that.
Yeah, well, I think Obama must have studied that passage, because he's signing an agreement that looks like Chas v'Shalom, whatever. All right, Mr. Shem.
It seems that you've made an analogy of the Haftorahs in there, first the Nechama, and it seems that it says that the Refuah comes before the Baka.
Yeah. Yes, very much so. Except the only thing I would say here is the actual refuah does not come before the makkah, but the concept is the awareness, the psychological sense of healing comes before the makkah, and that enables us to endure all that we endure, because we know it's going to have a good end. We know it's going to be good, and we know that our suffering is also Hashem's love. I just want to end with one thought, and that is the Navi Yeshayahu is b'chlal a very, very difficult Navi to learn. I know that one of one of the Rebbeim in Har Simcha was giving a shir to some people in Yeshayahu, but he gave it up after a while, because what was his line? He said, there's no story there. Which is true. There's relatively little dramatic action, unlike Yeshua, unlike the V.M. Rishonim, where there's a story that's going on. Yeshayahu seems to be filled with repetition, meaning beautiful, even the Shiva de Nechemta, and there are many more Nechemas besides the Shiva de Nechemta. Yeah, and he asked, well, what was the Haftarah about yesterday? Well, it's about God comforting us. Well, what was it about last week? Yeah, same thing. What is it about next week? Same thing. So you wonder about the apparent verbosity of making the same points over and over and over and over again. Because of this, we have Mefarshim like the Malbim, who goes into great depth. Right? The Malbim's whole basic thesis is there is no such thing as biblical synonyms. Right? The Malbim goes to tremendous, excruciating detail that... Say again?
Synonyms.
That every expression about, soson, simcha, everything is different. So the Malbim tries to make every pasuk different. But I'll tell you the truth, that although this is an approach that we generally teach, but not all the Rishonim say that. The Radak and the Ibn Ezra, they often say, Kefel ha'inyin b'milim shonos. It's just another way of saying the same thing. In other words, they didn't feel a chiyuv to make a difference between every expression. They understood poetry. They understood repetition. And I want to suggest there's something very powerful in that. Because when you comfort somebody on an emotional level, you're not necessarily using the economy of language. They say most children remember the first time that they were temporarily separated from their parents. They were like in a department store or something, and they didn't know where their mother was. I remember it. And people tell me that almost everybody remembers that kind of, mom was just around the corner and you didn't see. But for like 2 seconds or 1 second, oh, I'm lost forever, I'm abandoned, and the like. And when you get reunited, and if you're frightened, so the mother kisses you and hugs you and reassures you. And she says over and over again, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Now, if you want to be a yeshiva shalom, then you could say, well, why does mom have to say, I love you 20 times? Couldn't you figure it out from once? The answer is, there is the language of the head and there's the language of the heart. The head can absorb all sorts of things, but it doesn't really penetrate until you hear it over and over and over again. Hashem has to tell us, He loves us, He loves us, He loves us, He loves us. You can't ask the kasha, what is the purpose of saying it over and over again? That's a kasha only in terms of the head. That is not a kasha in terms of the heart. And therefore the notion of constant repetition is that we should internalize Hashem's love for us. So really, I myself don't even have a kasha. Why is the same thing being said over and over again? Because we need to hear the same thing over and over again. Is it new? Is it a chiddush? No. But emotionally, it needs to penetrate. That is why, by the way, pedagogically, I've often said, you know, the words of the Nevi'im were issued orally. They were not issued in writing. In other words, you have to imagine Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, Yechezkel. They are standing outside and they are addressing people. They are calling them to change and become better, or giving them messages of hope or messages of korban. And therefore, ideally, Nevi'im should be like a play, meaning to say, when you're learning Nevi'im Achronim, you should literally have actors. Somebody would have the starring role of Yeshayahu, and then you'd have the crowd, and you can even have the people, you know, who are throwing stuff at him or whatever it is. That's more Yirmiyahu was subject to that. Because the spoken word can sometimes be more powerful to us than the written word. And we have to remember that a lot of the power of the words of the Nevi'im was that they were spoken. They were actually articulated. Yeah.
That's right.
That's why there's a constant repetition of the Al Chait. And that's why at the very end of Yom Kippur, we've already internalized it, so by Ne'ilah, we can already be relatively short. Okay, anyway, I want to wish you all a good convention. You are, and we'll continue next week.